One time, the pastor decided to go to the fourth grade class of the children's church and talk about marriage with the kids. Once he had quieted them down, he put forth his first question. He said to them, just to test them out a little bit and see how much knowledge they had, he said to them, what does God say about marriage? Boom! Immediately, one little boy held up his hand. He said, I've got the answer. I've got the answer. He said, well, go ahead and give it to all of us. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know something? That little fourth grade mind may have been a little bit confused on the issues, but on the other hand, maybe he was right on target. A lot of confusions in the minds of people today on singleness and marriage. We are here today in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. I have entitled the message, Sexual Purity for the Single and the Married. And that's what we're going to be looking at. Now, as we come to chapter 7, if you've been with us verse by verse through the study of 1 Corinthians, as you know, Paul in the beginning dealt immediately, right out of the chute, with some priority rebukes that he needed to give these people to get them alert, attentive, and listening, and basically squared away. Squared away because he was about to give them Christianity 101. And that is really what the book of 1 Corinthians is. It's Christianity 101. So he's dealt with a number of extremely basic issues. Now he changes his approach and he moves from those initial rebukes to the mode of answering questions. And they're not questions as they come to his mind. They are questions that had been lingering in the minds of the Corinthian church. So that is why you read in 1 Corinthians 7, 1, now, shift of gears, shift of approach, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So they had written many questions to the Apostle Paul. Remember, he founded the church, but then he had to move on. After he left, they were again subject to all the influences of the world around them, of Corinth itself with all of its darkness. So you have then, over a period of time, questions that are forming in their minds. Some had the questions when Paul was there and never got them answered. So what they did is they put together a letter and they put down all these questions about things they were confused about, and they sent it off to the apostles. So he says, now let's talk about that letter that you sent to me with all those questions. The beauty of that is that all of you have questions. All of you do. And so as we follow the apostle along and he answers the questions. He's going to be answering questions from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 11. So as we follow along, you're going to find he's going to answer your questions. Questions that for some of you have been lingering there for a long time. Questions that for others have only just recently surfaced. But the beauty is having questions answered by the Apostle Paul means having questions in your life answered by the Bible, which ultimately means you gain and keep God's answer to your question in your heart, and that settles the matter. Because what God has to say on the issue is an absolute. We believe the Bible is the final statement for all faith and practice in our daily living. So we get to partake of the answers that he gives to the Corinthian church. Now, he begins with the whole area of marriage and singleness. There were, in the minds of the Corinthians, four different types of marriages that would have contributed to their confusion. Four different types. First of all, there was one called contubernium. Now, this is a word that comes originally from the smallest unit of Roman soldiers and how they would dwell together in tents in the army there. Smallest unit of Roman soldiers that dwelled together and lived in tents. Eventually, it came to carry the connotation of tent living. But in the end, it became the word that was used for slaves getting married. For the slave, contubernium basically was their only hope in terms of marriage. For slaves were owned by their masters. And so if there were two people that fell in love and wanted to be married, they would go to their masters and ask them if they could be married. And if the masters agreed, they would allow them to be. It was a very tenuous relationship because if one day one of the men woke up and said, you know what, I need a little extra cash, I'm going to sell off this slave, that's the end of the marriage. So if you have a heart at all, you begin to feel for these people, and there were millions and millions and millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. Thus, so many of the born-again Christians were in fact slaves. That tells us that many of the people in the church were living under this kind of marriage arrangement and under the possibility that at any time it could be torn apart. If you were one of those people, you would be craving any ray of light the Apostle Paul could give you as it relates to the whole issue of marriage in general. And that would be very helpful. Contubernium, often the only hope of marriage for slaves. There was another, a second, and that was basically living together. The word for it was usus. We are not foreign to that idea of people deciding to live together, simply live together. Under Roman law, if you lived together under the whole idea of usus, if you stayed together for 1 year, you would be recognized officially and legally as being married. Something like common law marriage today. So contubernium, the only hope for slaves, and tenuous at that. Usus, something I guess it's been going on always, people living together. And then a third type, coemptio in manum, was a third type of marriage. And ladies, I don't think this one's going to make you very happy. This was where a father could sell his daughter for whatever reason he wanted to. In the Roman society, if you wanted to get ahead in politics, often a father would sell his daughter to somebody who would support his cause. And thus they would get married, and that would advance his cause politically. What a horrible thing. Other times it was a matter of money. Either way, coemptio in manum was where the father would sell the daughter to the prospective husband. She had no say in it whatsoever. You would have people in the Corinthian church in that situation, and they're craving comfort and encouragement from God. So you have these three, contubernium, usus, coentium, and manum, and then we come to a fourth, conferatio. Now, originally, this was for the nobility only, the patrician society in the Roman Empire. And what this was an official marriage ceremony, and it not only involved the nobility, but it was actually mandatory for some of the pagan high priests throughout the empire. It involved the worship of all their different pagan gods. And basically, over a time, to suit their whims, certain Caesars changed the ceremony for their reasons. We don't need to go into all of that, but conferatio eventually found its way into the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church embraced that ceremony, and then in the Reformation, it was exported out of the Roman Catholic Church, which held on to it, into the Reformation, and thus into the Protestant churches of the Reformation. This comes down to us today as the basic marriage ceremony that we know today. So that you would have the two people come together, The families would make arrangements for the wedding. There was a matron to attend to the bride. There was a man to accompany the groom. There was an exchanging of vows. And then there was the wearing of the veil by the bride. There was then a ring placed on the third finger of the left hand. And by the way, the reason mine is on the right is because I lost a bunch of weight. And if I am in danger today of going like this and flinging my ring into who knows where. And one of these guys might grab it and never give it back to me. I don't trust everybody around here. And actually, some of their brilliant surgeons discovered that they thought there was a nerve that ran from the little finger over to the heart. And so many of you are wearing a ring on your left hand, on the third finger, for exactly that reason today. So that then was the wedding ceremony that we now know as the wedding ceremonies of today. They even had a bridal bouquet and a wedding cake. In the original ceremony, the wedding cake was an offering to the god Jupiter, but let's not go there. Don't want to mess up anybody's weddings in these days. That is long gone behind us. So you've got four different kinds of marriages on the minds of the Corinthians, and they want to know what is right. They want to make some sense out of all of this. To make matters even more confusing, divorce was everywhere. The Gentiles, well, they just divorced and for all different kinds of reasons. What is more complex to the mind and to the religious mind as it relates to a Judeo-Christian ethic is that the Jewish rabbis of the day actually almost encouraged divorce. One of the most popular rabbis of the day was a rabbi, you may have heard of this man by the name of Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel taught that a man could divorce his wife, here it comes, if she spoiled his dinner. Wow. Could be a lot of divorce going on there. He could divorce his wife if she went out into public and the wind was blowing and she got happy and spun around and her skirt blew up a little bit. He could divorce her for that. If she went out with her hair down instead of all bound up, grounds for divorce. Or if she stopped to speak to a man on the street, hello, good day, how are you? That's it! And he could divorce her. If she spoke disrespectfully of his parents in his presence, grounds for divorce. And especially if she was a brawling type woman with a loud projecting voice that could be heard by the neighbors in the midst of an argument. There's divorce right there. Rabbi Hillel taught this. This is William Barclay in his commentary records these facts. And this then makes sense of what you find in Matthew 19:3. You don't have to turn there. But the Pharisees came to Jesus, the Bible says, testing him. Testing him. That means this is not an honest question, it's a trick question that they already know their own answer to. Matthew 19:3, the Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just about any reason? Well, now we know already that Rabbi Hillel taught yes. And so they're asking to see if they can stir up a big problem and get Jesus to give an answer that's against what they all believed in that day. And it also helps us understand in Matthew 5:31 when Jesus said, furthermore, it has been said, again, Rabbi Hillel, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. You see, in their minds, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, following the teaching of Rabbi Hillel, when it came to the issue of divorce, there was only one thing that was really, really bottom line important, and that is that you did your paperwork. You have heard it has been said, a certificate needs to go with the divorce. So they're coming out of this kind of society where divorce is everywhere. And further, they're coming out of a society where immorality is everywhere. Those of us that have been together in our study of 1 Corinthians know that on the Acropolis there in Corinth, at the very top, there was the great temple to the goddess Aphrodite. We also know that there were some 1,000 prostitutes that would come down from that temple in the evening into the city of Corinth, which was a port city, and they would basically lure people, and I say people because you have both genders, they would lure people back up to, quote, worship in the temple, and that worship involved all kinds, every manner of sexual practice you could imagine by the prostitutes that were working the temple, if I could put it just very plainly. So the temple of Aphrodite set the pace, and it was all downhill from there. R.C.H. Lenski is a commentator that I appreciate, and he had a comment on this. He said, "No sinful act desecrates the body like fornication and sexual abuse. In this sense, fornication," he says, "has a deadly eminence." I looked up the word eminence. It means superiority. It means power. And what he is saying is that what the Bible describes as fornication, sex outside of marriage, sex has, when you allow it to just go free, it turns out having a deadly eminence, a deadly power over you. And those are some good words by Lenski. George Duncan put it very well when he said, "And nothing did early Christianity so thoroughly revolutionize the ethical standards of the pagan world as in regard to sexual relationships." So until Jesus comes along and really articulates morality and purity and then goes to the cross, dies and rises again, then on Pentecost gives his Holy Spirit to dwell within forever those that believe on him, it's basically a world where anything goes. And that is what George Duncan is referring to in terms of the impact of the Bible, the Word of God, the teachings of Christ on the moral ethics of the world around. In other words, it's like, wow, this is what God thinks about it all? Yes, it is. And I think that a lot of the truth of that statement by Duncan is something that rises out of the book of 1 Corinthians because it deals so much with the issue. And therefore, I am thankful to have the passage that we do in front of us. So you can see why so many people were confused. You can see why they had so many questions. And you can see that you have many of the same questions already. Let's read through the passage so we have it in mind. Then we'll work our way through it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and by the way, that whole introduction was necessary to understand what we're about to look at. It will help to unzip the passage and make the meaning clear. 1 Corinthians 7, 1. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And likewise, this is why we have children's church." And I'll never stop repeating that because that's why. We're learning on an adult level in here. The children need to learn on their level in children's church. And we'll get into all of this in more detail in a bit. In verse 5, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say as a concession, not as a commandment." What does that mean? And then verse 7, he says, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Paul at this time in his life was not married. Hence the last verse, verse 7. Let me give you an outline of where we're going. It's threefold and it's quite obvious from the text. The first thing we're going to look at is the goodness of abstinence while you are single. The second thing we're going to look at is the guide for abstinence in marriage. The third thing we're going to see is the gift of abstinence for life. So you have the goodness of abstinence while single, the guide for abstinence while married, and the gift of abstinence that some have for life. To begin with, let's look at the goodness of abstinence while single. We read in verse 1, and it can be a tricky verse. We read in verse 1, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." What does that mean? And then in verse 2, immediately he says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Okay, as we work our way through this to understand what he's actually teaching, first of all, we need to understand that verse 1 is talking about a single person. We're going to go line upon line here in our understanding. First of all, we need to understand verse 1 is talking about a single person. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. He's talking about a single person. You say, well, how in the world do you know that? How could you just say that? Well, because he says in verse 2, "Nevertheless, then let each go on to have his own wife, and let each go on to have her own husband." Means he's talking about a single person. That's not rocket science. And what happens is, and I've said this many times, we really do ourselves a favor when we read the next verse. We'll find out things that weren't in the verse we just read. And very often that is liberating truth, and it's the truth that makes you free. There's been so much confusion by people taking verse 1 alone and then running with it. And actually, there was that kind of confusion in that day. So let's understand to begin with that verse 1 is talking about a single person. So what is Paul doing then when he says it is good for a man not to touch a woman? Is he saying, there, fellas, look out. There's just something wrong with a gal. They've got cooties. Watch out. Don't touch. Is that what he's saying? That's ridiculous. I don't even know why somebody would say that. Did I just say that? Yeah, I did. Okay. But I said it. No, we don't need to edit. I said it because it's a silly way to answer a very real question. What is he talking about? Don't touch a woman. Well, here's the answer, and it's not silly. This is a Hebrew euphemism, a Hebrew saying that was known, a Hebrew euphemism for sexual intercourse. That's what it is. R.A. Torrey, in his wonderful book of scripture references, The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, points to three classic passages that help us to understand this was, in fact, a Hebrew euphemism. I'll just read them to you very quickly. You don't have to turn there for the sake of time. But in Genesis 26, when Abraham had lied about his wife, and she ended up in Abimelech's harem, God came to Abimelech in a dream, and he said, "Yes, I know." Genesis 20, verse 6. He said, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart." He said, "For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, God says to Abimelech, I did not let you touch her." There it is. She became part of his harem, and God kept him from touching her. And there's your euphemism. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 9, Boaz told Ruth when she wanted to go out and glean the fields. He said, "I want you to know, in this particular field, it's going to be safe as the men are out there harvesting, follow along after the girls, for I have explicitly told the men not to, here it is, touch you. And there it is. In Proverbs, many of you are familiar with this, Proverbs 6, 27 through 29, the Bible says, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's house. Whoever touches her will not be innocent. Talking about adultery. So the whole idea of not touching a woman is crystal clear. It's a Hebrew euphemism for sexual intercourse. And so what Paul is bringing out is the goodness of being single and being pure and celibate before God, not partaking of that before marriage. Now, to complicate the matter, some were teaching that this was, in fact, the highest form of spirituality, to be single. And to stay abstinent was the highest form of spirituality. Some were teaching that. So you've got people then wanting to get out of their marriages. You've got the rabbis giving them every excuse to do so. You've got all this chaos going on. So this one issue causes just a host of trouble. The Corinthians then had written the letter, and Paul is now answering it, and that is his first answer. But he is not supporting the view that you're more spiritual if you're single and abstinent. He is simply saying it is a good thing to be single and to be pure as you wait upon the Lord. I like what A.A. Hodge said right here. He said, nothing can be more foreign to the mind of the apostle than the Spirit which ultimately filled the monasteries and the convents of the medieval church. And I would add to that right up to this day. Nothing could be more foreign to the teaching of the Apostle Paul than to cloister yourself away for life and live on the top of a hill in the middle of who knows where because you believe that is the most spiritual thing to do. And yet the Bible does not teach that at all. He was not saying to remain unmarried and abstinent is the most spiritual way you can live. He was saying it is a good way to live. And he's saying if you're single, it is the right way to live. So Paul's bringing out the goodness of being single and abstinent. Some were teaching this was the highest form of spirituality, which was wrong. Now, to add to the confusion, some of the Jews, in fact, this was very predominant, which is a conundrum considering how liberal they were with divorce. Some of the Jews were teaching that it was a sin to remain single. Imagine the torment that would create in the life of somebody who's single. So they would take Genesis 1:28, where it says, then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And they would say, well, there it is. There's the command. If you don't follow that command, then you're in sin. So if you don't get married, you're in sin. Oh, okay. So what do I do now? Just go get married tomorrow? So it would cause all kinds of confusion and guilt and stress in the minds of so many. Paul clears that lie up by saying singleness, as long as it is celibate, can be a very good thing. The NIV, and some of you read the NIV, so I'm going to read what it says, actually translates, now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. That almost sounds like the opposite of what Paul is saying. Now we've got our own confusion. They had theirs and we have ours. King James versus NIV. Which is it? The truth is they're both saying the same thing. The NIV translates it, it is good for a man not to marry, saying it's a good thing to be single. But that is taking for granted the rest of the Bible that you're pure while you are single. And Paul's not done, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 7 with verse 1. There's a lot more. I like what Kenneth Weiss said, because when you face these seeming contradictions, it's helpful to just keep plowing till you finally get it together in your brain and discover they're saying the same thing. Kenneth Weiss, who spent his life studying Greek, says in his translation of the Greek New Testament for this verse, "It is perfectly proper, honorable, morally befitting for a man to live in strict celibacy single." That's what the verse means. It's a good thing. Now, Paul goes on in the chapter to say that some actually have a gift for this, and some do not. So you're going to have to stay tuned. Okay, that was long enough. Look at verse 7. He says in the middle of the verse, "But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Some are saying, "How do I know? How do I know?" Wait. Just wait. For now, it's enough to know that some have a gift for this and some do not. Now, at this point, those of you that are single and dating are saying to yourselves, okay, I understand the confusion thing. Can you just give me some practical steps to stay pure while I'm single and dating? Can you just help me out here? I love the Lord. I want His will. I want to be, this is a huge word, blessable. So can you just give me a few practical steps before we move on with this? Because we're going to move right on to the marriage. So help me out here. Some of you are thinking that right now. All right, I will help you out. A few practical steps. I'm going to give you a simple tenfold strategy. It really is simple. Don't worry. We'll go through this quick. The first thing is that you want to form a biblical strategy for staying pure while you're single. So you form a goal to stay pure all the way to marriage, and you put off anything that stirs up your passions that would mess that up. It has been said that sex is like fire. In a fireplace, it is warm and delightful, but outside the hearth, it gets destructive and uncontrollable. That is very true. So make the goal to stay pure all the way to marriage and put off doing anything that's going to stir up your passions in that direction to mess you up. So the second thought would be this. Be careful what you expose your mind to. Be careful what you expose your mind to. And I don't think we have to go into a lot of detail on that in our world of modern technology and everything. Just be careful what you expose your mind to. Whether it's certain movies, certain music, certain TV shows, just be careful. The internet, to say the least, be careful what you expose your mind to. Number three, stop and remember who your body belongs to. Your body belongs to God. And so does the other person that you feel you love. Your body belongs to God. So does the other person that you either feel you love or you are interested in. And that involves respect. That involves respect. So, you know that old thing when a guy says to a girl, "Baby, you know I love you." Like, that's all that needs to be said. That's where you need to haul back, form a fist, and pow! Wrong answer! I'm a Christian, and I want to stay pure before my Lord God, Jesus Christ, all the way until I get married. Did Pastor Danny say to give him a pow? That's what I said. Just let me put it another way. You're messing with God's daughter. You don't want to get God mad because your arms are too short to box with God. Remember, your body belongs to God, and so does the other person. And it works both ways. We all know that. Number four, make a vow that you will not violate his standards, the word of God, and then ask him to help you keep the vow. Number five, this is really good. Be aware that Jesus goes with you on every date. And to add to that, there are millions, if not billions, of holy angels as well. They're all with you. It's nice to remind yourself when you go on a date, let's go out in front of Jesus. That's never going to leave your brain. Number six, talk with your boyfriend or girlfriend before sex becomes an issue and agree on your standards so you don't find yourself in the middle of a big passionate problem when you've never even spoken of it. You can get into a world of trouble. Number seven, don't spend too much time alone with that special person. Know your own limitations. Be careful. Number eight, have respect for the other person. That's what genuine love really is. Number nine, this is very important. If you have failed in this area, then make a fresh start immediately by repenting. And thank God that He is a forgiving God and that He will give you a fresh start. He will forgive and He will give you a fresh start. The Bible says in the book of James, He giveth more grace. He is the God of grace. But don't trade upon that grace. Take it seriously. Repent. Turn to the Lord. Receive the forgiveness and the cleansing. And move on. And number 10, make absolutely sure you are involved with a true born-again Christian. I saved that one for last. Make absolutely sure you're involved with a truly born-again Christian. Look for the fruit of righteousness in their life. You see, often an individual, because they've fallen in love with you or they're very attracted to you, they will pretend to be a Christian. Many of us are familiar with this syndrome. You have individuals pretending to be a Christian when they're really not. So make sure you're dealing with a truly born-again Christian. Otherwise, don't even go there. Save yourself a world of heartache. You say, well, how would you know for sure? Well, just look for some common sense fruit. Do they have a Bible that they went on their own and bought? Let's start right there. Or did you have to force a copy of the Bible on them?
Oh, well, okay. I love you. I'll take it.
Look for that. Do they have a Bible they went and bought on their own? Now let's go a step further. Do they have a hunger for the Bible they bought on their own? And do they then read that Bible? Let's go a little step further than that. We're being very practical here. After reading that Bible on a regular basis, when you meet up with them and you spend time with them, do they talk about the Lord? Is the Lord the center of their life? Do they talk in terms, not constantly, but do they talk regularly in terms of, you know, I was reading in the Word the other day and I read this verse and oh my gosh, it spoke to me. I was in tears on my face before God before I even knew what happened. You see, when you're truly born again, the Bible has that effect on you, doesn't it? So watch out for the person who simply carries a Bible and comes to church with you, but never talks about Jesus. You have to bring it up, and when you do, they change the subject after a little token talk. And I say this to save you from a world of grief and heartache and torment. Because so often, as this is overlooked, you have two people, they end up getting married, and as soon as they're married, the facade is dropped, and you find yourself married to somebody that could care less about Jesus Christ, and yet he's your whole life. And that type of individual is subject to anything the devil wants to do with them because Christ is not the center of their life. And so now you're stuck married to somebody whose life is not controlled by Christ, but rather the forces of darkness. So be very careful. This is practical advice for those of you that are single and dating, and it's advice you really need to take seriously. There's others that are thinking, wait a minute, don't go any farther. I came to Christ and my spouse is not, we'll get there. See, I told you you had questions. We have to take it slow and let it sink in because these are very serious issues. So when Paul says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. He's talking about the goodness of being celibate or abstinent while you're single, being holy while you're single. God will bless you, and that's okay. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing, in fact, and has many benefits, which we will talk about as well as we continue, because there's more than one message to all of this. The next thing in our outline is the guide for abstinence in marriage. See, the prevailing mindset that was going around was the whole idea that celibacy and singleness was spirituality, and it had crept into the thinking of marriages. So that the whole idea was total abstinence, it equals higher spirituality. And Paul wants to simply get rid of that right now, and he does so very clearly. He basically says, fulfill your debt of love to one another. In verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. You see that little word due, D-U-E, in the New King James? It is literally the word debt. It literally could be translated the debt. When you become married, you are pledged to meet the needs of your partner. That is what he is saying. So he says the husband, and then he says likewise the wife. There's no distinction. The debt of love belongs to both throughout your lifetime. Then he says in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So fulfill your debt of love to one another. Then he says, don't abstain unless for a special time of seeking God. In verse 5, here he says, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourself to fasting and to prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So here he's talking about a time when you're deeply burdened on a given issue, and thus you give yourself to the Lord and you seek the Lord in prayer, and then you come back together. Then he says an interesting thing in verse 6, but this I say as a concession, not as a commandment. What does that mean? Does that mean what I've said, take it or leave it? What does that really mean? It means he's referring all the way back to verse 1 and then all the way back down to where he is. And he's saying, I'm saying this, taking into consideration the whole human condition. And thus acknowledging the whole human condition, that is why I'm saying these things. All of that is said with your natural human condition in mind, and thus it's not a command from God that every believer has to get married. Further, marriage was instituted by God. It is the norm for society. It is a great blessing to mankind, but it is not required for all believers or anyone else, according to God's word. That's what he means. That's what he said to this point. So the goodness of abstinence while single, the guidelines for abstinence in marriage, and then thirdly, the gift of abstinence for life. Now, some of you are thinking, I'm tuning out right now because I don't have it. Well, stay with us. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, Paul at this time was single. He says, "For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. I wish that all were even as myself." He said that in light of the freedom and independence that he had as a single person to serve the Lord. He could just pick up and go. But he also said that, it is believed, having been married. Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin before he was converted, the ruling body of elders in Israel. And you had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. Paul at this point, and we'll see it further unfold in the chapter, is now single. So he's free to just pick up and go. Hey, let's go on over to Galatia and see how the brethren are doing. He can just pick up and go. Find a couple available people to go with him, and off he goes on a missionary trip. That's the freedom a single person has to serve Christ. In no way did he expect all who were single to stay that way because he said this, though. And that is why he says one has his own gift and one manner, another in that. Each has his own gift. Now, there are some that have been gifted by God to live this way and be very fulfilled and very happy. Turn in your Bible. You're saying, are we going to use our Bibles today? Turn in your Bible to Matthew 19, where Jesus talked about this. Matthew 19, 12. Jesus said, talking about eunuchs. He says, there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. That would be surgically a common practice that they did with harems, those that worked with the harems. And then he says, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. They remain celibate and unmarried because they want to serve the Lord in that way. And then he says, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. That makes sense of it all then. Have any of you ever heard of Corrie ten Boom? I think we all have. Corrie ten Boom lived her life as a single woman, traveled the world, and did more in her lifetime for Jesus Christ that in some ways, perhaps this whole church will. And yet, she lived single and celibate her whole life. The woman was so powerful for God. Even at the end of her life, as she lay in a coma, there was a police officer who had heard of her and came in just to sit by her and look at her and contemplate her life. And there, while she was in a coma, the police officer felt the presence of God so heavily sitting next to her, though she was unable to communicate in any way, that he ended up getting down on his knees and surrendering his life to Jesus Christ. Here is a woman who lived celibate throughout all of her life. I firmly believe, as you see the power upon her life, that she was one who truly had the gift and was fulfilled to live that way. Now, how do you know if you have the gift? Well, you start by prayerfully going to God to discover the gifts that you've been given. By honestly seeking the Lord and waiting upon Him. This is critical. You see, some of you are single because you're young and you haven't been married yet. Others of you are single because you were married and now you're divorced. Some of you are single because a spouse has died. So when you put it all together and you get your eyes off your own condition, you start to realize just how many single people there are out there. And thus, It could be in the early part of your life you pray about this, or it could be in the middle of your life you pray about this, or it could be later in your life you pray about this. Have you ever heard the name John Wesley? Great man of God. John Wesley, when he was 32 years old, was a missionary in Georgia, in the colony of Georgia. It was a time when there were colonies here in America. And he fell in love with a beautiful young Christian woman. He really wanted to marry her. And some of his friends had the idea that they'd gotten somewhere, that the highest form of spirituality was to stay single and celibate for life. And so they said, John, don't do it. Don't marry her. And he said, well, I don't know about this kind of an idea. You're laying on me. And one guy piped up and he said, I'll take care of the whole thing. He said, somebody bring me a bowl. Somebody else bring me some paper. So he took the bowl, took the sheet of paper, tore it into three pieces, and he wrote something on each piece of paper, then put it into the bowl. He said, this will solve it all. You simply draw lots, and whatever answer comes out will be the answer from God. This is what you should do, John. The first slip of paper had on it the one word, marry. The second slip of paper had on it, think not of it this year. The third slip of paper had on it, think of it no more. So he mixed them all up and he said, okay, John, let's find out what God wants. John closed his eyes, dipped his hand in the bowl, pulled out the paper, pulled it open, and it said, think of it no more. Oh, he was heartbroken. He was so sad. He broke off his engagement, and he did not get married. You know something? That's so sad. Now, there is one detail that factors in that you need to know before we finish this all up, and that is that John Wesley was not actually converted yet. He's in Georgia as a missionary, but by his own admission, later when he got back to London, went to a Bible study at Aldersgate Street where they read the introduction to the book of Romans by Martin Luther. Back in England, his heart was strangely warmed and he became converted there. So there he is, religious but unconverted, seeking the Lord about marriage. Listen, if you don't know the Lord and you're seeking the Lord about a very serious issue in your life, you're not going to get an answer. So let's take things in the right order. First of all, become born again. So I say with all seriousness today, if you are not born again, you need to start there. If you believe Jesus died on the cross and rose again for you because you're a sinner and there's no other way you could save yourself, if you truly believe Christ died on the cross and rose again for you, then trust him today to save your soul. Come to Jesus Christ. Let him become Lord of your life. He'll fill you with his life in your soul. He'll begin to lead you from the very moment you surrender to him, and then you're set up to get answers from God. And I don't know why anybody on this planet would want to walk through this world without the guidance of God in the day in which we live. So give your life to Christ now if you haven't already. Because otherwise, you're just going to make a big mess of it, if you haven't already. Back to John Wesley. Now, was putting the lots of paper into the bowl, was that scriptural? No, it was not. So, what is scriptural? Go to God, prayerfully wait on God, see if God has given you the gift of being single. If he has not, he's going to let you know. And if he has, and again, this could be any phase of your life, any stage, If he has, then he's going to show you. You're going to have a peace about it. And where God has gifted us, we find great fulfillment in our area of divine giftedness. And where you are not gifted, you will know it. And we're going to look at that. Paul goes on to say, it's better to marry than to somebody knows already. Burn. Burn with passion. So don't want to leave you on a cliffhanger. If you're single, that's just a forecast of the answer to whether you have the gift or not. Now, if you do have the gift, and it could be later in life, you're single now, you were married before, you lost your spouse, God may give you the gift to continue out your life that way. Either way, if you're single, you have opportunities to do things for Jesus Christ that the married person does not. And I can't underscore strongly enough, there are so many great adventures that await you. Don't miss even one of them. And let the Lord Jesus Christ be your navigator and your guide. For the Christian life is in every way a wonderful, marvelous, huge, monumental adventure with God. Let's pray, shall we? We thank you, Lord, today for your word. We thank you for the light that you bring to us. We thank you for the guidelines we find here. We ask you, Father, to fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit. Oh God, lift us up by your power of your Spirit and carry us forward to live for the glory of your name according to light we have received today. And we ask it with great expectation. Do within us and for us what we could never do for ourselves in our own strength. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.